Well, we are going to be celebrating the Lord's Supper, and every time we do that, we just take real seriously the Lord's Supper. It's not something that we just do once a month or every week as some churches do, and I'm not faulting that. I'm just saying that we take it really serious, and so I always wrap all of our message in some way around the Lord's Supper. Well, today I'm just going to, it's the whole message. Everything today is about what pertains to the Lord's Supper. I want to put up on the screen a picture of that this man named William Holman Hunt did in 1870. It's a little bit obscure, but it is a picture called The Shadow of Death, and you can understand why. Jesus is in the carpenter shop, and I know it's kind of a odd pose there, but he's either in a worshiping or he's looking forward to, and we're not sure what was on the painter's mind. But if you look down in the right-hand corner, there's looks like a headband, but it's bloody, and it reminds us of the crown of thorns. We have in the back where his shadow is casting, you have what looks like the cross that he's on, and you have the nails and the hammer back there reminding us of what they nailed him to. And if you look, some of the straps that are going back across his back reminds us of the stripes. I mean, this was a well-thought-out painting, and he took 3 years to do it. And of course, we have his mother, Mary, in the left-hand corner, and she's opening that box. And inside the box is the gifts of the Magi that were there. And of course, we don't see her face, but she's hiding it like, no, I know what the future is. And then if you look up in the window, there's a star up there. And what William Holman Hunt was trying to depict for us is that all of Jesus's life from the very beginning, when he came and was born, and we're going to start, you know, we're celebrating that here in a month. All of it was to direct him right to the cross. And it was central to the whole of Jesus's life. And that's what he was trying to depict. And 1870 to 1873 as he painted this. And so from the very beginning, the cross was central to Jesus. And it's central to all that we believe, isn't it? I mean, without the cross, we have nothing as a Christian. If Jesus did not die on the cross, then we have no hope. We have nothing. In fact, everything that we do, all that we are, all that we know is based upon the fact that God sent his Son into the world. He gave his only begotten so that whoever should believe in him will have everlasting life. And so it's central to all we have. And most of the time when we look to the cross, what we see is the suffering and death of Christ. But there's more to it. There's the life that he gave us. And that's what I want to focus on this morning. Before we partake of the Lord's Supper, I want to look at what the cross means to me today to live for Christ. And what that looks like. What does a life lived out for the Lord Jesus Christ look like? So let's bow with a word of prayer. I know that there's always a battle for the hearts and minds of men. And today's no different. And so I want to pray that God would open our hearts and minds to what he has for us this morning. Father, we do bow our hearts and our head. And once again, we just come with humility and adoration. Father, we praise you. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for sending your Son. Without your Son and his death on the cross, we would have absolutely no hope. All we would have is the expectation of terror that would await sinners such as us. But Father, you gave your Son. And I know that this morning, even now, that truth of giving your Son and the life that we have through him, Lord, can just struggle with the things that we that come in and out of our lives. And so I pray that you would speak truth and clarity into each one of our hearts and that we'd open up to us this beauty and the wonder of living out all out for the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, most of the time, like I said, when we come to the cross, immediately our focus is on the suffering and death of the Savior. That's what we focus on. I mean, every time you see a cross or a crucifixion depiction in some way, that's what we think of. And the cross of Jesus Christ is that central component. It's the bread and butter of our faith. It's central to everything that we hold near and dear. And if you grew up in the church, then you were probably taught that at a very young age. I remember when my daughter was just really little. She was about four, and we had moved, And the place we used to live, the trailer we had, had a garage next to it, and we sold the garage, and someone came and ripped off all the metal skin of it. And so all that was left were the sticks and the cross beams, and he had actually started to remove some of those. And so when you drove by, it looked like three crosses. And I remember coming out of the parking lot and my daughter saying, "Is that where Jesus died?" And she was four. And she looked and said, she knew that much. She knew at the age of four, she didn't know all the deep theology behind it, but she knew that the cross was central to everything, the main component of all that we hold near and dear. It's what from Genesis 3 onward look forward to, and it's what we look back on. And so the cross is truly central, and yet when we look at it, what we look at is that the Savior died for our sins, and it's right, it's true. That's what we look at, but that's what we focus on. And when we come to celebrate the Lord's Supper, most of the time, that's what we focus on. We look at this is the shed blood and the broken body, and it's right to do that. And in fact, even Paul said in 1 Corinthians that we ought to focus on it. He said, "Therefore, whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner," he's saying, when you come to the Lord's Supper, you know, don't do it, you know, kind of flippantly. He says, don't do it in an unworthy manner. They shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord, but a man must examine himself. And in so doing, he is to eat the bread and drink the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, he does not judge the body rightly. And all Paul was saying there says, listen, take this seriously. Don't take the Lord's Supper flippantly. Don't presume on God's grace. Examine yourself. See if there's any sin in you. And before you come before the Lord's table to remember that he died for you, as a sinner who needs their Savior, remember that and recall that and confess your sins and then come and celebrate the Lord's Supper. So he says, and in a very appropriate way, listen, when you come to have the Lord's Supper, think about what it means. Think about what Jesus accomplished on that. Examine yourself. But if we stop there, then I think we miss out on what God has doing. God wants us to know that the payment of sin was made so that we can live the life that he wants us to live, that he's imparted to us through Jesus Christ. And so in many ways, the payment, the cross is the payment of sin was a precursor to the gift of life that we have. It was what was necessary for us to live a life that God has called us to live. In fact, the verse right before that passage I just read with Paul, Paul wrote this, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." And again, we read that and we say, oh, you proclaim the Lord's death. We focused on the death until he comes. But what he's really saying is that, yes, we proclaim the Lord's death by the life that we live. We can't proclaim the Lord's death without living the life that he's called us to live. It's more than just saying, hey, we're taking the Lord's Supper. It's proclaiming what God did through his son, Jesus Christ, every day of our lives. And so we get so amazed by the death of Christ that we forget about what that death purchased for us. And it's this beautiful, wonderful life that God wants us to have through his son, Jesus Christ. The apostle John wrote this in 1 John. He said, "By this the love of God was manifested, was made known in us, that God has sent his only begotten son into the world so that we might," what? "Live through him." Not just exist, not just be a Christian and go about our business, but to really live for him, the life of Jesus Christ manifested in us. In 1 Peter, he says, I love these words that he's chosen to describe us. He says, "We are living stones, a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession." Those are good words. Those are good terms that describe us. And then he says this, "So that you may proclaim the excellencies, the grandeur, the wonder, the attributes of who God is and who has called you out of the darkness into the marvelous light." Reminds us of what Paul said in Colossians, that he has transferred us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son. Why? So that we can proclaim the excellencies of our God, who did what only he could do, and that was save us from ourselves. Oh, what a life we have to live through Christ. And then there's this verse, and it's one of my favorite verses, and I often refer to it. It's from Galatians 2:20. "I have been crucified with Christ." Oh, it's me. It was me. When Christ died, I was crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me. Oh God, he loved me and gave himself up for me. The death of Christ secured for us a life to be lived in and through and for our Savior, the Lord Jesus. That's life. That's what this is all about. So I want to suggest this morning that when we need to approach the Lord's Supper, yes, we approach it with humility and gratitude for the death of Jesus Christ, but we cannot forget and leave it there. We also must approach it and say, but through that, you gave us life. And so the cross is where the Savior not only died and suffered for us, but he gave us life. And he wants us to have it abundantly. Not just a little bit, not just kind of mediocrely. He wants to pour himself into us. So take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 63. That's really all introduction. Now we get to the main thrust here, Psalm 63. And I love going back to the Psalms. I often go there because it is so real. It is a hearts being poured out so we can really relate to them. And this psalm is from David. In fact, at the heading of the psalm says, a psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. So that gives us some hints about what was going on in his life. If you look down at chapter 9, it says, those who seek to destroy my life. And so he's not just meandering in the wilderness for giggles. He's out there because someone's chasing him down and they want his life. They're wanting to kill him. And we know in David's life, recorded in scripture, at least two different times that happened. The first was recorded in the book of Samuel when King Saul was anointed as the first king of Israel. But because he wasn't faithful, God ripped that title from him and had given it over to David. Now, David was not yet king, not until Saul died. And so Saul chased David in the wilderness, never caught up with him because he did not want his crown to go to David. He wanted it to go to his sons. He wanted to keep it in his family. But God had other plans to give it to David. But if you jump down to verse 11, it says, the king shall rejoice in God. And David is speaking of himself in the psalm. So we know that David was king at this time. So it couldn't be the time in which Saul was chasing him in the wilderness. It had to be the second time that David fled into the wilderness. And that was when his son Absalom wanted to usurp his authority, or did usurp his authority, and tried to steal the throne from David. Now, why is that important? I think it's important because by this time in David's life, he had been through great ups and downs with God. He had been extremely faithful and unfaithful with a little affair that he had and a child that was born. And so he had been through thick and thin with God. He had walked with God for quite a long time, and he's really getting old at this age. And so what I want you to understand that when he wrote this psalm, it's not like he just started off with his walk with God. He's a seasoned individual in his relationship with who God is. And so he knows him. He has seen God's hand in his life on many occasions. He learned and knew who God was by the way God provided for him, the way God sovereignly directed his life, and in the way God showed his power and might in giving him the throne and defeating all the enemies and so forth. And so when David opens up this psalm, he says, O God, thou art my God. And that's quite a statement. This isn't, oh God, you're the God. This is, oh God, you are my God. He knew him. He understood him. And he began to know him in a very intimate way. So I need you to understand that it wasn't like David said, eeny, meeny, miny, mo, I'll pick this God. Now, God had proven himself over and over. And so this is a declaration. This is a proclamation of confirmation. You are my God. This is a personal relationship with God. You're not just any God. You're not just the God of creation. Oh, we know that God is all powerful. As some would say, they recognize that there's a God, but they do not say and will not say, oh God, you are my God. But David did. He knew him and he understood that this is the only true God. There is none who compare. He alone is God. And guess what? The one who alone is God far above all heavens, the one who created, he's my God. He's the one that I worship. And he knew him. But it's more than just about the experiences that David had with God. It is counting on the promises that God had given to his family, to those who came before him. It's the covenant promises that God had made. Oh God, thou art my God, is the deepest affirmation that David knew that he had a relationship with God based upon the promises of God. And the first promises was given way back to Abraham. Abraham was David's great, 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 I don't know how many greats, grandfather. He was the one who was called out of the land of the Chaldeans. And he was given the land of promise. He used to be the one who worshiped the pagan god, but when God revealed himself to Abraham, Abraham threw all others aside and began to follow God. And so he was the originator of the faith. He was the one, the first Jew, if you will. And this is what God had said to Abraham, and it includes David in this. He said to this, I will establish my covenant between me and you. This is God speaking to Abraham. But then he said, between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant. It'll never fade. It'll never stop. It's an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. And then at the end of verse 8, he says, and I will be your God. I will be their God. And David is counting on that. Oh God, you are my God. You're the one. I am brought into this relationship with you because of the promises that you made to my great-great-great-grandfather, Abraham. Oh God, you are my God. And it is affirming the very foundation of his whole life is resting on this confession, this covenant. Listen, we have the same thing, right? We have the faith like Abraham. We call God our Father because of the promise that is made through those who would believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's my covenant promise. That God is my God through Jesus Christ. That God alone, the one who created all things, the one who spoke, the one who sent his son, he's my God. You ever think about that? God, you are my God. And that's how David begins. Oh God, thou art my God. It's an amazing thought. Why would God, holy, infinitely holy God, want me? Why would God, who's surrounded by the cherubim, needs nothing, want you? See, it's an incredible thought, isn't it? For David to proclaim, or for us to proclaim, oh God, you are my God. And that we can have a relationship with him. God has promised that by faith, we can have a relationship with him, that we can. Well, David goes on in understanding that God is his God. He says, I shall seek thee earnestly. Some of your translation will say early. I will seek thee early or early in the morning. And the word means the day, the dawning of the day. The word earnestly means the dawning of the day. And I don't know that it just means I'm going to seek you in the morning. Because I can seek him anytime, right? He's some of my best quiet times at night, not in the morning. And so I think what David is really saying is that, God, you're my priority. You're the first thing. That when I get up in the morning, I make you the thing that I want most in my life. And so he continues and says, my soul thirsts for thee. This is the priority. My soul thirsts for thee. My flesh yearns for thee in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Oh, I want God. Oh God, I want you. My daughter came home. She actually had to leave. She wanted to be here this morning, but the snow's coming in and she's gonna head down south and we want her to miss the snow. And so she took off this morning and she took with her a plant. Now, she brought home the plant. And I'm thinking to myself, I saw her, we were waiting for her to get home. We were excited to see our daughter. I hadn't seen her for a while. And so when she came in, she was carrying a plant. I'm thinking, why do you bring a plant home? Just water it a little more before you leave and water it when you get back. You don't have to bring it home. And she must have anticipated my thoughts, or at least my expression. What in the world are you bringing a plant home? And by the way, she told me it was a purple waffle snow plant. Anybody know what that is? Let me tell you what, if you don't water them, you know what happens? They die really, really quickly. And she learned this the hard way because she said, you know, she's watering it like she has some other plants and she's watering them. She likes cactuses. So why would you get a cactus that you hardly ever have to water and a plant that you need to water every day? The two just don't mix. Well, she learned this the hard way because she was watering that plant like she was watering the cactuses. And she said within a couple days, it was just like all the leaves were done. The little poor little thing was falling over, and it looked as if it was dead. And she said, I was going to throw it out, but I decided to put some water on it. And so she flooded the little thing with water, and she said within a few hours, that little leaf went up. And then pretty soon the other leaf, and she said within a really short time, the little thing was standing erect. And she learned that she had to water it every day. And what David is saying is, I'm like that plant. I would die without you. I'm thirsting for you. He says, my soul thirsts, my flesh yearns. What he's really saying is, everything about me just longs for you, God. Everything that makes David, David wants and needs and longs for with a passion all of who God is. Oh God, you are my God, and I long for you. I want you. And then he adds to this picture, verse 2. He says in verse 2, thus I have beheld you in the sanctuary to see thy power and thy glory. Now, what David is not saying, and this is really explaining what his soul is thirsting for, his soul is thirsting to see God's glory and power. What he's not saying is, I want to see a miracle, God. That's not faith. That's to see a miracle and then go, oh, now I'll believe. Or I need to see it to bolster what I believe. It's not what David is doing. David is really crying out to God. I want to deepen my relationship with you. I want to know you better. I want to know the grand and marvelous things of God intimately. Oh God, you are my God, and I want to know you more. It's what Paul said really in the book of Philippians. In chapter 2, he describes the glory of Jesus Christ stepping down from the throne and going to the cross, right? He says, every knee will confess and every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's the glory of God. But in the next chapter, in chapter 3, he says this. This is Paul saying, I've seen the glory of God. I know that you died for my sins and I know what you did. And then he says this. He goes, I want to know him. I want to know Jesus and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death in order that I might attain to the resurrection from the dead. What Paul is saying is, I want to know you more. I want to know the power of your resurrection. I want to live a holy life because it is in the power of the resurrection that proves that there is life over death and sin. And Paul's saying, I want that. And that's exactly the same thing that David was crying out. I want to know you more. You know, when we accepted by faith that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins, we were given everlasting life. We were given eternal life. Well, Jesus said in John 17 in the highest priestly prayer, this is eternal life. You want to know what eternal life is? That you may know, that they may know you and the only true God and Jesus Christ who are sin. Eternal life is knowing God. Is knowing him and getting to know him more and more and more. And every day of our lives, it is our goal and should be our life's desire to thirst and hunger to know God more. See, the abundant life that Jesus has given us is the privilege to know God personally and then to walk with him faithfully. Maybe you're feeling like David today, a little parched. A little dry in your walk with God. Maybe you've been wandering in the wilderness for some time, for some reason. Maybe you're like Dakota's little plant that's all droopy. The answer is not in the things of the world. The answer is in deepening a relationship with God. That's how you get out of the wilderness. That's how your soul gets satisfied in God. It's to know him better so that you can love him more. Well, David goes on in verse 3 to tell us why he longs to be filled. He said, because loving kindness is better than life, so my lips will praise you. Out of him, it says the lips will praise you. It's because it bubbled up out. And he says, because the loving kindness of life, because your loving kindness is better than life. In other words, I long and I thirst for you, and God, you are my God, is because there's nothing better than you. I want you to think about in your life some really good days. I remember when I was 7, I looked under the Christmas tree and there's this cellophane wrapped big, big present. And it was mine. I didn't even know what it was. But that was a good day because it was the biggest present under the tree. I remember when I bought my first car. It was a 71 Buick LeSabre. had that bench seat. And as a teenager, when you went on a date, you loved the bench seat because the girl slid over. I loved that 71 Buick. And then a girlfriend wrecked it. Oh, well. But that was a good day when I bought it. I remember the first job that I was a bag boy. You know, back in the days when you had paper bags and you sacked people's groceries and then you carried them out to the car. We don't really have that anymore. Not too many places do that. But that was a good day when I got my job because it meant financial independence. I loved it. How many good days did you have? Maybe it was the day when she said yes or when he proposed. Maybe it was the day when you got your home, or maybe it's something that you worked for really long and hard and it finally came. Or maybe it was that 35-foot putt and you won. That was a good day. What David is saying is there is no good days compared to God. In fact, the best of all the days, and when we say, oh, it doesn't get any better than this, cannot compare to God's mercy and grace, his loving kindness, is better than all that life can offer. To know God more is better than all of life. Do you believe that? That you can take 1,000 lives of all the best days that you can ever muster, and they cannot compare to knowing God, who loves you enough to send his son, Jesus Christ, into your life, and then by faith to accept him and believe on him and be giving life everlasting. 1,000 lives filled with the best cannot compare to knowing the living God. But do you believe that? Do you grab on to that? David believed it, and he thirsted and longed for God to fill him, and out of him comes these praises. And he says, in verse 4, so I will bless thee as long as I live. I will lift up my hands to thy name, and my soul is satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth offers praises with joyful lips. What David is saying is he's looking down the end of his life and says, you know what? All of my life, because I know you, you are my God, all of my life will be a life of worship. My life will worship you. Whatever I do, wherever I go, my life will worship you. My life will be a symbol, a voice of adoration to the God I know. And oh, my soul longs for that. But more than that, when he says, my soul is satisfied with marrow and fatness, that was the best of the best. So just a Hebrew way of saying that. And he goes, oh, my soul is satisfied in knowing you. A relationship with God is what will bring satisfaction to your soul. Do you have satisfaction this morning? It's found in a relationship with Jesus Christ. We say it all the time. There's nothing better than Jesus. Nothing. There's nothing in this life better than Jesus. And I don't know what you're going through. I don't know what's the ups and downs in your life. You may be on a peak. You may be in a valley. Let me tell you what, whether you're on the peak or in the valley, nothing is better. Nothing will satisfy you more. Nothing will cause your heart to be filled more than if you just seek God out with all of your heart, mind, and soul and say, God, I'm thirsting for you. See, the cross says, my sins have been paid for. And because my sins have been paid for, I can know the living God. The very best thing about this life is that we can have a relationship with God through his son, Jesus Christ. And we can say with David, oh God, thou art my God. And that's the beauty and the wonder of being a follower of Jesus. So as we come and we're going to partake of the Lord's Supper in just a second, I would ask that, and we have 3 stations set up here. I would ask when you come, you take the cup and you take the bread and you just go back to your seat. And I want you to ask yourself 3 questions. Here's the 3 questions. Am I living the life God called me to live? Am I living the life God called me? Is there something in your life that's stopping that relationship with God? The second question, thirsting to know him more. Am I thirsting to know God? Am I yearning for that? And last, do I find my satisfaction in Christ? Or am I finding satisfaction in something else? And when you ask yourself those questions and let God work on your heart just a little bit, then remember the broken body and shed blood, his death purchased for you by faith the ability to know him, that he is your God through faith in Jesus Christ. So let's pray, and then I'm going to have my deacon come up. And if you're here today and you have a hard time getting out, Greg is going to serve you. So I want you just to raise your hand in just a second. He'll bring the bread and the juice over to you. But for the rest of us, I just ask that you come to one of these stations and then go back to your seat and ask God those three questions. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that we can celebrate the Lord's Supper, and it is so much more. As amazing as it is, as wonderful and incredible as it is to know that Jesus Christ died on the cross in payment of my sin, as good as that is, and it is a central tenet to all that we believe, Lord, you threw on top of that our ability to know you and to enter into a relationship with you. And so as we partake of the Lord's Supper, we proclaim that. We declare it for us to be true, that you died on the cross for me, so that I can live a life for you. And so speak to our hearts this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
I hear the Savior say,
just come up when you are ready.
Indeed is small, child of weakness, wash and pray. Find in me thine own. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, he washed it white as snow.
Father, we thank you that long ago on a hill called Calvary, this little place outside of the city of Jerusalem, there were three crosses. And in the middle cross, there you crucified your son. You put nails into his arms and into his feet. And then he suffered for 3 hours. And then he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And it was then that you poured out your wrath on sin your anger and hatred for sin and all of its ugliness. You took my sin and the sin of every person in this room and every sin around the world, and you poured it upon your Son, and he took it all. He drank the full cup of your wrath. Then he gave up his spirit. He bowed his head, and he died. They laid him in a tomb, and then 3 days later, he rose from the grave because death had no hold on him, because he did not pay for the sins of himself, because he had none, but he paid for all of ours. And because he rose from the dead, he can give us life, life abundant, life free, life that is filled with favor from a holy God. Life that is described with mercy and grace and tenderness and goodness. That's what you have given us. Oh God, you are my God. And I give you all the praise and all the glory. May our souls never ever cease from thirsting for you, for yearning after you to know you more, so that we can proclaim the excellencies of him who has saved us. Father, thank you for loving us so near and so dear, so well, so rich. We love you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.